We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35, for a sermon I've entitled, No Doubt About It. It's a story about John the Baptist and his interaction with Jesus. Here's what it says. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When the man came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense with me. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed live in luxury around and are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there's none greater than John, and yet he who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall we compare? Shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? This is Jesus speaking. They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, We played the flute for you, and you would not dance. We sang a dirge, that's a funeral song, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, Oh, he's a demon. The Son of Man has come drinking, and you say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and of sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by all of our children. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that you have within you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence. Now in that verse that Peter wrote, the Greek word for defense is apologia. It's the word from which we get apologetics. Apologetics is the intellectual defense of the Christian faith. I mean, how do we know that Christianity is the one true religion? You know, it wasn't so many years ago in this country where if you talked to somebody about getting right with God, they would assume that that had something to do with Jesus. Today, that assumption is no longer there. In our multicultural, multi-religious society, even if people acknowledge God, they wonder, why is Jesus the only way to Him? Why can't I come through another religion? Or why can't I come in my own way? I think the need for Christians to learn to present the truth and defend the truth is greater now than it ever has been in this country. And considering that every Christian is commanded to be a witness for Jesus, this is an area in which we all could use a lot of help. Now, the value of apologetics is first and foremost that we might be effective witnesses for Christ. But there is a secondary benefit as well. It can strengthen the faith of the Christian. Now, genuine believers know through the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that the Bible is true. Just reading it is a self-authenticating experience for them. But the Spirit will also use other means to confirm that truth, like evidence from archaeology or science. For instance, I know that Caiaphas was a real person because the Bible presents him as such. But that claim was substantiated in 1990 when they found his tomb in Israel. Of course, some deny that it is his tomb, but then again, when God spoke from heaven confirming his son, some people said, well, it thundered. They always have a defense mechanism. You know, we should never doubt the truth of Christianity, or that the Bible is God's word, or that all the promises revealed in it are trustworthy. Christians should never doubt, but we do. At different points in our experience, doubts arise in our heart. Is God really there? Does He know what He's doing in my life? Does He have everything under control? Can I really trust that He loves me and knows what is best for me? The question is not whether we will have doubts, but what will we do with those doubts when they arise in our hearts? That's what this story is about. John the Baptist and the doubts that were starting to arise in his heart concerning Jesus. And it's also about how Jesus gently reassures John in the midst of those doubts. So today, if you've ever struggled with doubt in your Christian faith, now this sermon's for you. On the other hand, if you've always been rock solid in your faith and never had a moment of doubt, this sermon is still a benefit to you in helping to understand some of us lesser Christians who have not received or achieved the status that you yourself have done. So we're going to look at this text this morning and hope that it'll build our faith and assuage some of our doubts and concerns as well. So why don't you join with me in prayer? Our Father and God, we need grace and mercy. This word is a living and active word, but it's brought to the hearts and the minds through your Spirit. Your Spirit has to illumine us to understand it and open our hearts to receive it. I cannot do that. The person hearing it cannot do it. Only you can do that. And that's what we're asking you to do today. So give us grace as we look at this portion of your word. For we ask in Jesus' name and to his praise. Amen. Well, as we look at the text, there are three parts in it. First of all, we find Jesus' response to John's doubts. Jesus' response to John's doubts. And that's verses 18 to 23. Second thing we see in the text is Jesus' affirmation of John's greatness. His affirmation of John's greatness. That's verses 24 to 30. And finally, Jesus' characterization, a big long word, of his generation. His characterization of his generation. That's verses 31 to 35. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel, strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thy own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thy all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. There's no doubt that the Messiah was Israel's long-awaited hope. Indeed, the first messianic prophecies are found in the Garden of Eden. You remember, after sin entered the world through the deception of the serpent, the pronouncement was made against the serpent that one of the seed of the woman would crush his head. In that prophecy, it was wide open. It could be any one of the descendants of this woman. But then it was narrowed down to the line of Seth. And from there, it was narrowed further to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of Jacob's 12 sons, it was to be found through Judah that the Messiah would come. As it says in Genesis 49, 8 to 10, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches down and lies down, or crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter, meaning the symbol of rule, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. From there it was narrowed down even further to the household of David, that shepherd who became king. And all the amazing things that were prophesied about this scion of David. It says in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. By the way, if you're Jewish, how do you account for those words? They believe the Messiah is not a divine being, just a political leader at the end. There will be no increase, end to the increase of his government or his peace on the throne of David and now over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, the Jewish people have suffered much through their history. They suffered much even before they rejected Jesus. But over those centuries, the faithful kept hope alive, telling themselves that someday the Messiah is going to come and make all things right. And the Old Testament predicted that there was one last prophet who would come to announce the arrival of the Messiah. And joy of joy for that childless couple, for Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, a boy would be born to him, and who should he be? None other than this promised forerunner. As the angel Gabriel announced to Zechariah, he said, your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's yet in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It's he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Think about it. John, from the time he was the youngest, understood what his life mission was. And he accepted it. Rather than chasing after cars or girls, well, maybe we should say chariots and girls and sports, he spent his time out in the desert preparing for that day and then preparing the people of Israel for the coming of their Messiah. By the way, what an approach he had. How to win friends and influence people. I don't know. I don't think I've ever started a sermon with words like, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, while the people were all in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize in water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thongs of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. You get the picture, smoke on the water and fire in the sky. Messiah comes, judgment falls, the wicked are overturned, and the reign of righteousness begins. My, how John's heart must have throbbed when he proclaimed, I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So what happened? Something must have happened because we read these words. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. By the way, what things? Well, the miraculous things, like we just read about in the previous story, the raising of a widow's son and keeping of a man from dying. So summoning two of his disciples, John sent to them, to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one? Or do we look for somebody else? Of course, they go there and they ask him. Say, John the Baptist sent us. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, I have to tell you, many commentators get uneasy with the suggestion that John was doubting here. They say things like this. From everything we know about John's character, it's hard to believe that he was doubting whether Jesus was the Messiah. He himself had proclaimed him as such. Really? It's hard to believe that true believers doubt? To me, it seems quite obviously that this is exactly what's going on here. But then how do we explain John's wavering? I think a couple things fed into it that planted seeds of doubt into his mind. Here's the first thing. Jesus isn't doing what John expected. He's just not doing what John expected. John evidently held the view that most people held in his day, that when the Messiah came, he would defeat Israel's enemies, free them as a people, and make them the predominant nation in the world. By the way, that is exactly what the Old Testament teaches. But what we know now, 2,000 years later, is that speaking of his second coming, not his first. From their perspective, they only thought the Messiah came once. And that's why Jewish people, even to this day, say there's two Messiahs. A son of David, who will come and reign, and a son of Joseph. Interesting that they should use the son of Joseph. They don't mean Joseph, his Jesus' father. But isn't that an interesting little tidbit that got put in there? A son of Joseph who will come and suffer and die in a great battle at the end. They couldn't reconcile these pictures. And evidently, John was having that same problem. And so, I'm sure what was going on in his mind was something like this. Jesus, if you're the Messiah, shouldn't you be raising an army? Shouldn't you be joining the NRA and trying to keep the world safe for democracy? And what about world hunger and crime in the streets? What about the number of abortions in Rome and the divorce rate in Judah? I'm sure you're healing a few there and forgiving some here, but you know, at this rate, the kingdom's never going to arrive. Well, the second reason John, I think, was struggling so much was because he himself was suffering. Recall that he was in prison and awaiting what he must have been certain would be his death. John must have known that if Jesus didn't do something soon, it was curtains for him. And you know, I have to tell you, folks, those are also the two reasons, the main reasons, that Christians stumble even today in their faith. Jesus isn't doing what I think he should. And besides that, I'm really suffering here. You know, it's easy to follow Jesus when everything's going your way. Or maybe we should say it's easy to follow Jesus when Jesus is going your way. But what about when he takes you down a path that you would not have chosen for yourself? Like when that's a path of pain and suffering. As Gilbert O'Sullivan sang, "To think that only yesterday I was cheerful, bright, and gay, looking forward to, but what wouldn't do, the role I was about to play. But as if to knock me down, reality came around, and without so much as a mere touch, cut me into little pieces, leaving me to doubt, talk about God and His mercy. For if He really does exist, why did He desert me? In my hour of need, I truly am indeed alone again, naturally." Now, looking back over the years and whatever else that appears, I remember I cried when my father died, never wishing to hide the tears. And at 65 years old, my mother, God rest her soul, couldn't understand why the only man she had ever loved had been taken, leaving her to start with a heart so badly broken, despite encouragement from me, no words were ever spoken. And when she passed away, I cried and cried all day, alone again, naturally. Joseph Bailey, in his book on Psalms in a Hotel Room, wrote this: "I'm alone, Lord, alone. 1,000 miles from home. There's no one here who knows my name except for the clerk, and he spelt it wrong. No one to eat dinner with, no one to laugh at my jokes, listen to my gripes, be happy with me about what happened today, or say, 'That's great.' No one cares. There's just a lousy bed and the slush in the street outside between the buildings. I feel sorry for myself, and I have plenty of reason to. Maybe I ought to say, 'I'm on top of it. Praise the Lord, things are great.' But they're not. Tonight, it's just all gray slush." That's what John was feeling, sitting in that prison cell, perplexed and depressed. It was just all gray slush to him. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. Feelings are powerful. We are feeling creatures. But they must be subject to the truth. The truth of God's Word acts as a life preserver for us and keeps us afloat in the waves of sorrow so we don't sink down to the bottom of the ocean of despair. And it's those truths of what Jesus was doing and how they were a fulfillment of Scripture that He sent back with the messengers of John to reassure him. It says, "At that very time He cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and He gave sight to many who were blind, and He answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you've seen and heard.' The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached them." Now, Jesus doesn't make specific reference to Isaiah's prophecies here, but if you go back and look, these are all things that are promised will happen when the Messianic age arrives. We don't have time to look them up, but if you want to jot them down, here's some of them. Isaiah 35, 3-7. 42, 1-8, 26, 19, 29, 18-19, and 61, 1-3. Now, I have to tell you, I preached through Isaiah, you know that. And in the context, one thing that struck me was that these, if you look carefully and really interpret what's going on here, you find out these are references to things that happen when Jesus comes the second time. Well, then how do we explain it? Well, simply this: Jesus coming and doing the miracles in His day were a foretaste of what's yet to come. Enough evidence that with Him, the Messianic age will arrive. To put it in the words of the author of Hebrews, He's an example of tasting of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Do you know that when Jesus returns, those miraculous powers that were going on in the disciples' day will return, and all believers resurrected will be able to perform them? It's tasting of the age to come. And so Jesus was the foretaste of the Messianic age. And so He sends these messages back and said, "Look, listen to what's going on. See, give the testimony, and think about what the Scripture says." And then, really what He's saying is, "Don't worry, John. You may not fully comprehend what I'm doing, but I'm on track and everything is on schedule." And then He says this: "Blessed is he who does not take offense with me." What Jesus is saying is, blessed is the one who doesn't get tripped up in their faith because I don't do things the way they think I should do them. Folks, I've seen that before. People are in a church and they get discouraged because it doesn't go the way they thought. I thought if this, then that would happen. It hasn't happened, therefore I'm giving it all up. But that's not faith. Faith is hanging on when you don't understand it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Look, you have to do ministry by faith. You have to believe that when you're preaching the gospel, when you're witnessing, it's doing something whether you see it or not. You have to believe that if you're in a church that's faithfully preaching the word of God, whether the church grows or gets smaller, you're doing what you're called to do. If you judge things by the world's standards, if you judge whether God is blessing you by how much money you have in the bank, you're going to end up disappointed. By the way, if you do ministry because of what I'll get out of it, like the strokes from the people, you're going to be bitterly disappointed. If you don't do ministry out of an overflow of your joy in Jesus, you're going to dry up like a Serengeti pond. And then you're going to be bitter and say, I got to go find a church where people love each other. And what you really mean is I got to find a church where people appreciate the value that I have, which would be how much? Not that much. Well, there's a lot of people who stumble over Jesus because he doesn't act the way they think he should act. But you know what? He's God. He acts the way he wants to act, and what he does is right. God is all wise, all knowing. He never makes a mistake. If you're a believer, no matter what he's calling you to go through, it's ultimately for your good. He loves you. He knows just what you need. He promises to make you more like his son through what he's doing in your life. The question is not whether Jesus knows what he's doing, but whether you're willing to trust that Jesus knows what he's doing. Now, I have to say, I love what Vance Havner says here related to this incident. He says, on the same day that John said the worst thing he ever said about Jesus, Jesus said the best thing he ever said about John. That brings us to the next point. Which is Jesus' affirmation of John's greatness. By the way, you can't judge a film by one clip in a movie. And neither can you accurately judge a person by one snapshot in their life. David had a few really big sins, but we're still told that he was a man after God's own heart. Saul, on the other hand, did a few things that were right, but the overall pattern of his life was one of unbelief and disobedience. We have to look at the overall patterns of people's lives and try to determine where they're at spiritually. And this spiritually was a low for John. But Jesus didn't want people to be left with the impression that John was some faltering, faithless follower. He wasn't. John was a good man. He was a great man. Indeed, Jesus said he was the greatest of all men, other than himself, obviously, who had been born of women. Though John never did any miracles, he left a deep impression on the people that heard him preach. Jesus wanted them to really think about John and why they'd even flock to go see him. We read this. He says, when the messengers of John had left, he began to say to the crowds about John. By the way, if you want to talk behind people's back, do it this way, saying nice things about them. Can you imagine when that comes back to them? So, you're even saying nice things about me, huh? Telling people I'm a decent person, faithful, a good friend. Well, listen, I don't want you telling... Nobody does that, do they? He says, what did you go in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed, living in luxury, and are found in royal palaces. John, in his convictions, was not a cattail. He was an oak. He was gritty and gutsy and bold as a lion. Now, I would rather say that he was bold as a warthog. I watched the video the other day. You know, the warthog is one of the few animals that will go after a lion. When they go after him. Turns and right at him. They got tusks and warthogs have been known to kill lions. Maybe John smelled a little like a warthog. I don't know. But he was a person out of place in his day and he would be a person out of place in our day. The words of Tom Petty's song could have been sung by John the Baptist. Gonna stand my ground, won't be turned around, and I'll keep this world from dragging me down. Gonna stand my ground and I won't back down. And John wasn't some soft, effete, aimless artist smoking thin cigarettes outside a French sidewalk cafe. If he would have lived during the 1800s, he would have been a mountain man. Look, people don't wear camel skins in our days, right? I got news for you, they didn't wear them in Jesus' day either. This guy was like someone who had stepped out of the pages of history 700 years earlier, like as if he was Elijah, which is what he was modeled after. This guy was austere, blood earnest, and willing to stick his finger in Herod's face and say, you've got your brother's wife, and it's wrong, wrong, wrong. He wasn't scared of Herod. Herod was scared of him. Like they later said of John Knox, the Scottish reformer, he feared God so much he never feared any man. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? I say to you, one who's more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you that among those born of women, there's none greater than John. John was a prophet. Do you know he was the first prophet Israel had had in 400 years? He was not only the greatest of prophets, he was the last of prophets. And why was he the greatest? Because he came right before the Messiah. You know, at political conventions, the person, other than the candidate, the most important person, the most honored person, is the one who gets to introduce the candidates. And that's what John was to Jesus. Why was he so great? First of all, because of his moral character. There was no shadow parts in his life. He was a straight-shooting, straightforward person, not only in what he said, but in what he did. Secondly, his faithfulness to the task. And third, the fact that he was willing to risk his life and ultimately lose his life for the cause. But I want you to listen to the startling words that Jesus says right after that. Yet he who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Those words are so important and so shocking. I'm going to spend one whole sermon just unpacking that next week. What does it mean that you're greater than John? If that doesn't stun you, I don't know what would. It should stun you. Wow. John was great. And no one who heard him was left unchanged by the encounter. For the eternal benefit or their everlasting woe, no one was left unaffected. What's surprising, though, is that those who responded positively and those who responded negatively. It says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. The bad people believed it and the good people didn't. It would be like a traveling evangelist day going down to Texas. Maybe we'll call the town Bibleville. And what they call the Bible Belt. No bars, church on every corner, all the businesses closed on Sunday, and everybody has on their truck bumper a sticker that says, God bless America, vote Republican. And when the evangelist preaches the old-time gospel, they tar and feather him and send him out of town on a rail. But the next week, he goes to San Francisco and starts preaching on the corner of Haight and Ashbury, where a gay pride is coming by, where the drag queens and the partiers hear his words about sin and their need to turn to Jesus, who alone can cleanse them and give them hope. At first they mock, but as they listen, they begin to soften and weep and then beg Jesus to forgive them of all their sins. That's what happened under John's preaching. The whores and the tax collectors repented and were baptized, agreeing with John that they were as bad as what he said. But the good people, the upright people, the religious, the super saints were offended by this crass call to turn from their sins. Jesus later said, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Well, that brings us to the last thing, Jesus' characterization of his generation. John the Baptist was a big phenomenon. Indeed, people were saved through his preaching. But I have to tell you, I'm sure a lot of those people went out there because they just wanted to see what the big haboo was about. Like at a Billy Graham crusade where thousands go forward and yet a year later when they do the follow-up, less than 1 out of 10 are in a church. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, to what shall I compare this, the men of this generation and what are they like? He said they're like children who sit in a marketplace calling to one another saying, we played the flute for you and you would not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. You say, oh, he's a demon. Son of man has come eating and drinking. You say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by her, all her children. My wife, God bless her, watches upwards of 9 children of the parents that I teach in the basement every Thursday. It is not flashy, it will not make the headlines, but it is oh so valuable. Now sometimes before we go down there, I'm hearing the kids as they're starting to play, and one gets frustrated with another because one wants to play like this and the other doesn't want to do it. Come on, let's do this. No, I don't want to do it. Come on. Back and forth. One commentator, I thought he had a great line for this. He said, this would be called the parable of the brats. And in it, the Pharisees are the brats. They're the children. They're the children calling out. And what they're doing is they're calling out to John. They're saying, John, well, let's play wedding, let's dance. But you don't want to do that. You want to be austere. You want to be harsh. You want to be straightforward. You want to be, what's your problem? What an odd duck of a man you are. Goodness sakes, take a chill pill. Have a glass of wine, would you? We think you're suffering from locust poisoning or something. Maybe you're unstable or you're demon-possessed. Don't you find it interesting that a man who was possessed by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of birth, they thought to be demon-possessed? Isn't that what they said about our Lord, who received the Spirit without measure, that he was demon-possessed? Sin is so blinding that you think up is down, down is up, forward is backward, backwards is forward, light is darkness, and darkness is light. It's amazing how blinding sin can be to the human heart. Jesus, on the other hand, well, John was too austere for their liking. Jesus was too casual. He seemed to enjoy life too much. He wasn't rigorous enough. He was too loose, too forgiving. Hangs around with icky people. Behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a verse that uses that similar language about a rebellious son. And the parents are supposed to bring him to the leaders, the elders of the town, and say, this rebellious, gluttonous, terrible son of ours, we try to rebuke him, he won't listen, and the people are supposed to take him out and stone him. What they're saying is Jesus deserves to be killed. Listen carefully, folks. You know, the truth to an unconverted person before God begins to draw them is like serving liver to somebody who just can't stand it. You know how that goes.
That's because you've never had liver the way I make it.
Uh-huh. You know, onions, bacon, hollandaise sauce, I saw that. And what do? You eat the onion, the bacon, the hollandaise sauce, and you throw away the liver. A person who doesn't like liver, it doesn't matter how you prepare it. Now, folks, listen carefully. A person may be justified in not liking liver. A person is not justified in not liking the truth. God should be obeyed because he's our creator and he has every right to set the boundaries. Jesus should be trusted and followed because he's the only way to God. As we read in John's Gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment, that light comes into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be made manifest as having been wrought by God. And Jesus ends this by saying, yet wisdom is vindicated by her children. What does he mean? Wisdom is vindicated by her children. In other words, the truth of God, what he reveals, the gospel message, is vindicated or justified to be real and true through the lives of his people. This is really, really important. If you're in a church and you ask, how do you know whether this church is a good church or a bad church, a healthy church or a not healthy church? How would you answer that? Statistics? Number, income? Growth patterns? The question is not who comes in. The question is what goes out. And Paul said, you know, we have no need of a letter of commendation from you or to you or anything like that. He said, you yourselves are our letter, written not with ink on tablets, but on human hearts with the Spirit of God. Does that mean that if you're preaching the gospel correctly, everybody in the church will be believers? No, there's tares that grow among the wheat. But what it does mean is if a person's born again and they're preached and taught the Word of God correctly, they will grow. And the truth of what's being taught will be vindicated, justified, proved out in their lives. And as Gerstner says, and I think he's right about it, sometimes the play is a success. The audience is the failure. Whores and tax collectors accepted the message. Their lives were transformed, proving the truth of the gospel. The self-righteous, upright, decent, law-abiding, religious people thought it was a bunch of bunk, and they're all in hell today. And this is the wisdom of God. If God is transforming your life, oh, ever so slowly, and there's a growing desire for the things of God, and you see more obedience in your life, then indeed you are His children. There is no doubt about it. Our Father and God, oh, how we need grace. Our world teaches lies and lives in darkness. Apart from your light shining into our minds and then into our hearts, we remain in that darkness forever. Father, we have people that we know who are living in darkness, and all of us at one time did so as well. We pray that as those beggars that we read about could not wait to go and share the message to others, that we would be the same. Father, we pray and ask for grace when doubts arise in our heart, that we would go back to your word that's solid and true. You can't lie, and you can't be wrong. And whatever difficulties we may have in it, Lord, you still love us, and you prove that love by sending Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. Forgive us for our doubts. Reassure us when they come. And then give us the grace to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus, who will never let us down. For we ask in His name. Amen. All right, thanks for